from Luke 24, beginning verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still. Their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these events. We thank you for faithful eyewitnesses willing to record them. We pray that you would help us to continue to learn and grow in our faith as we take a look at this now. Thank you, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, talked about last week, it was a shocking timeline. That is to say, from Holy Week to Jesus being in the tomb was amazingly fast. I mean, you had Sunday, he came in, he cleared out the temple. Monday through Thursday, he taught openly in the temple precincts. Thursday evening, they have Passover, they go off to pray in the garden, he's arrested, and he is in the tomb less than 24 hours later. And that's just amazingly quick. And in the course of those 24 hours, they saw and heard everything that they had invested the last 3 years in going down the drain. They thought, anyway, what do we do with the fact they just crucified Jesus? Is God going to allow his great prophet to be killed? Why would God allow his great prophet to be killed? God's supposed to be sending his prophet to bonk heads and establish a new kingdom. We were hoping to be on the ground floor of that new kingdom. And then, of course, because they wanted to give proper burial to his body, some women came the day after that Sabbath to anoint his body, prepare it for burial, and they encountered two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them, and they said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Why are you doing a silly thing like looking for Jesus of Nazareth here? You'll find him out there, not in a tomb." And so for the next few weeks, I talked about we're going to be dealing with people learning about the empty tomb. In fact, next week, we're going to be talking about Thomas, and along with that, then we're also going to be talking about reasons why belief in the resurrection, first of all, it's an important matter of faith, but more than that, it's a very, very reasonable thing to do. There's really some pretty profound evidence for this, or at least having to wrestle with and deal with the case on the resurrection. So that we're looking at that next week. But this week, of course, we deal with, because we try and take these things in some sense of order, what happened on the road to Emmaus. Now, we don't know which road was the road to Emmaus, because we don't know where Emmaus was. We know that there was an Emmaus. It's just that there are multiple locations which are more or less within that distance. Luke doesn't even tell us exactly that it was 7 miles away. The challenge is he says it's about 60 stadia A stadium is a unit of measure in the ancient world. A stadium is about 600 feet. Something that's 60 stadia, well, okay, 600 feet, well, there are about 8.8 stadia to a mile, if you divide the amount of feet in a mile by 600. So 60 stadia divided by 8.8 to a mile makes for 6.81 miles, roughly. So you get yourself a compass and you try and draw a boundary like that, but roads are never straight. So yeah, there's numerous locations. So we don't know where they were exactly going to. We know there was a village of Emmaus and they were going to this village of Emmaus, lost village, if you will. And they were talking on the way, as people do. Why? Because there was no car stereo. What are you going to do? It's about 7 miles. You got to figure that they're going to be walking for about 2.5 to 3 hours. Because there's some changes in elevation, so you're going to be slowing down at different points in time. So what else are you going to do for this amount of time? It's nice to be able to walk and talk. And they are probably not talking in hushed tones with each other. How do we know that they're not talking in hushed tones with each other? Because Jesus, though they don't know that it's him, walks up to them and says, what are you guys discussing together? And their response doesn't seem to be, oh, well, we were talking about this, as if he hadn't heard. Their response isn't as nice as if, oh, you're curious? Well, let me tell you what we were talking about, because clearly you hadn't heard. No, their response is, effectively, you don't know about these things having happened? What's the matter with you? Which means that, you know, he clearly is asking for clarification, and they're really almost disgusted that he has to ask for clarification. Where were you? Duh. And so they said, well, we were talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and people. And sacred sources, secular sources, everyone associates remarkable stuff with the lifetimes and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Even his enemies, in their recollections of him, associate remarkable stuff with him. So yeah, he was powerful. And they were acknowledging him a prophet before God and before people. And at the same time, now they're dealing with their problem. Their problem is the chief priests, our rulers handed him over. We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel, but instead they crucified him. Which means they're making some conclusions. And they're not unreasonable conclusions on the one hand. They're just wrong conclusions. Their thought is, if a powerful prophet in God's presence and in the people's presence gets handed over and dies, he must not be the one to redeem Israel. What kind of redemption then are they looking for? Well, that's a good question. We don't actually know given that, but we can tell you that for some reason they believe that him dying must not be part of that. Probably they're thinking in terms of a worldly reformed kingdom in some capacity or another. And human causes tend to like to look with and deal with the here and now. In fact, Oliver Wendell Holmes is famous for coining a phrase that shows up periodically. Johnny Cash revisited it. Several others revisited this phrase. Some people are so heavenly minded they are no earthly good. And there is some concern with that. That is to say, don't simply speak spiritual platitudes. There are real issues and real problems that need to be dealt with. That's true to a point. I would like to point out, however, Oliver Wendell Holmes, by the way, is a famous or was a famous agnostic, and so he may not be the best person to speak into our Christian faith. Just possible. Now, they were worried, obviously, about something that would have been happening here and now in this world. They were, in fact, on the far end of this extreme. They were so earthly minded, they had little view of man's heavenly problem. And we get that way. We might think about God, we might think about matters of faith, but we then let clouds of life in this world get in the way of seeing the bigger and more important picture. We get clouds of what? Political divide, international concerns, health, finance, all sorts of other stuff like that. And we go to God and we say, God, please help us. Please give me the strength to deal with this. Please give me the wisdom to deal with this. Please somehow get me through to the other side of this. Not unreasonably. And does God give us the ability to deal with some of this stuff. Well, yes, he does. And he says he will, if you will turn to him and look to him. That's very, very true. That's not an issue. But the thing is, God had perhaps a bigger and broader and more important concern. God was looking back at a human problem that was biting people and had been biting people for a long time. And many of us worry about stuff like that. You worry about stuff that may end up coming back to haunt you from the past, ruinous decisions that you may have made that may be coming back to harm you, or possibly some hurt that happens in the past that, you know, continues to resurface or run into your everyday life, or even something that it's buzzing overhead, but we're not certain when it's going to land yet. Problems like, for example, Wickard versus Filburn. Y'all have been worrying about Wickard versus Filburn? Sure, right? Christians, with all the things Christians worry about today, I'm surprised they don't think about Wickard versus Filburn. Good grief! Substance of Wickard versus Filburn was from 1942. It was a New Deal case. There was a farmer who was growing wheat on his own land for his own animals. And the federal government came in and said, we've set quotas as to how much farmers can grow in terms of wheat. And he said, I'm not selling any of it. It's for my own animals. The federal government fined him because we've set quotas. And again, he said, but you don't have the right to be able to do this because it's my own land, my own stuff. This was taken all the way to Supreme Court, and the case was argued before the Supreme Court. Congress has the power to regulate interstate commerce, so anything that affects interstate commerce, Congress can speak to. This man was growing food for his animals instead of buying food for his animals. And because he's growing food for his animals instead of buying food for his animals, he is affecting how much grain is on the open market. And if that's the case, then we have the right to tell him no, because that's getting in the way of interstate commerce. This is still on the books. Which means that, yes, with all the things that people have had to worry about for quite some time, this decision from way back, anytime the feds decide they want to do this, this is upheld by the Supreme Court, they can tell you, we don't like what you're doing with your stuff because we want you to buy other things instead. Great, now we've got one other thing to worry about. Well, why are you bringing that in? It hasn't bit us in 70, 80 years. But how many of you think that might come around to bite us eventually? Okay. Why bring this up? Because God's been worrying about a decision that was made a lot longer back than that. And we forget about stuff that if like 3 years go by, it's gone. Even the phrase flatten the curve, most people don't talk about anymore. Right? God has got a longer memory than we do. God isn't worried about Wickard versus Filburn. God's not even worried about whether or not it was the right thing to do for us to have a revolution. You know, when the Magna Carta was signed. Wrong revolution, pay attention. God's been worrying about what happened in Genesis 3. Because people have been dying, and people have been lost, people have been born predisposed to hell and to sin. He's been working to fix that. And that is the grand scheme of things that led to Jesus coming at just the right time. Why? Because he loves people. He doesn't want them to be lost. And at the same time, he's righteous. And so he's got to, at some point, not let sin go unpunished. So he comes up with a solution to this. And we talked about, in some senses, last week, the image and the understanding in Scripture, Jesus is the victor. He died as a sacrifice. But through his death on the cross, he has then beaten the things that were running the risk of making us lost forever. And so you have this image of Jesus as the conquering hero. He is bonking and beating the bad stuff and the bad people with the cross. How? Because by dying for your sins, that guilt can no longer hold you. And so that power is broken in your life, and you are free, and you are at peace, and you can have peace no matter what sort of rotten things you may have done. You can have peace. Everyone should want this because on the most basic level, how many people here have committed moral crimes? Do moral crimes exist? Yes, they do. Have you committed moral crimes? Yes, you have. Will you have to answer to God for your moral crimes? Unless that's been forgiven, yes. So Jesus is the great victor that deals with that problem. And he disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We talked about that in pretty decent detail last week. Getting back to our narrative. It's now the third day, they says. We don't know what to do, what to make of all this. But some of our women went to the tomb to anoint his body. They did not find him. Some of the rest of us went because they didn't believe our women. They didn't know what to do either. What does all this mean? And Jesus, in that very loving, gentle, kind way, more or less responds to them about as they responded to him. Well, duh! How foolish you are, slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. And so he ends up, first of all, referencing, you know, didn't the Christ have to suffer these things, then enter into his glory? Come on, didn't you know this? Of course you knew this. It's a rhetorical question. It's expecting that someone knows the answer and that the answer is, well, yeah. And if they're not able to see that, then he's going to have to review that. We have records of Jesus telling his disciples that this was going to come no less than four different times. One of them was the night he was arrested. But they didn't get it. And so we get the cross explained, and finally it makes sense retrospectively. They weren't going to get it predictively. Fine, we'll let it make sense retrospectively. Great key example that we can find. We've lots of other places, right? We have Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine. Probably one of the greatest and most direct because of what you see revealed in it, of course, are the servant songs in Isaiah. There are several different passages in Isaiah where God talks about a servant that he is going to bring. And that servant is going to be remarkable in some remarkable ways. For example, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Here is my servant whom I behold, my chosen one. He will not shout, he will not cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. Jesus was not a frothing revolutionary. A bruised reed he will not break, smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus was known for his compassion. Not surprising. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And Jesus stood for right action. And he has established a kingdom that is working towards this. And ultimately he will bring about a kingdom that will never end that will have this. We're kind of in that in-between time. A little bit further on in Isaiah, we get in another servant song. Before I was born, the servant says, and the servant is talking here, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shroud of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. So in other words, I've got a powerful word that I give on the one hand. And on the other hand, people don't understand what I'm about because I'm like a hidden arrow, right? I'm like a hidden weapon up to something that's not understood. And he, as they say, God said to me, you are my servant, you are true Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Well, you get a picture then of this guy who is not understood, who does something, but it seems to be brought all to naught. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. The Lord responds in this song. He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, right? His job is to bring God's people back to him. That sounds familiar to Jesus. Gather Israel to himself. I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'll also make you a light to the Gentiles, those goofy people beyond Israel, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth as well. So this servant is not going to be understood. It's going to look like whatever he does seems to be all for naught, but it's not all for naught. In fact, it's going to bring God's people back and more. That sounds remarkably Jesus-like. Yeah. Written 700 years before Jesus. That's kind of a big deal. Elsewhere, another servant song. Same servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred by human likeness. But by doing that and by being disfigured, he will sprinkle many nations. And when you have a sprinkling like that, it's a sprinkling of being made pure or made clean. It's liturgical language. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. What they didn't get, they're going to get. Oh, yeah. And by the way, these guys here on the road even had not gotten it, and hopefully they'll get it, right? This servant song continues along. Who has believed this message, right? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Your beautiful surfer Jesus idea, you can just forget that. He was about as homely as the rest of us. All right. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. How despised was he? He took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God. He was crucified. We assume that's because God was okay with letting him be crucified, which means God must not have been okay with what he was doing. We considered him stricken by God, and yet our wrong was put on him, Isaiah writes. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea of God's people being brought back because a promised servant comes and dies for them is a very Old Testament biblical idea going way, 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 way back. They missed it. Jewish people today still miss it. But it's there. And once you have seen the cross and once you're aware of the cross, it is amazingly clear. You get Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm. Do you know that Jesus quoted scripture with some of his last breath on the cross? Don't believe me? Psalm 22, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me? That song goes through and walks through someone going through pretty profound suffering. And if you look at the nature of that suffering, it is very, very similar. In fact, very reminiscent of the suffering that Jesus went through. So is he just voicing that psalm of ultimate suffering that God gave, or did God give a psalm of ultimate suffering that's going to match what Jesus is going to go through? The answer to that question is yes. When it talks about they have pierced my feet and hands, my bones are all out of joint. They gave me vinegar to drink. This was no surprise to God. Duh! Christ had to go through misery. It's biblical. It's just not intuitive. We want a victor. We want someone to win and win big and fix and bring the right programs and the right ideas and the right social agenda. God was worried about fixing the bigger problem. How do I save people from having to be condemned by me the day that I bring this to a screeching halt and have to actually stand as judge? And this was a process that he had going for centuries. It's pretty profound. You come to the end of Psalm 22. What is the point of all this suffering? All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Because dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. The rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. There's hope for the dead. There's hope for the dying. there is a truth that goes to all the ends of the earth, and there is an invitation for all the ends of the earth to leave the empty, odd faith that they've been stuck in and come instead find God. Posterity will serve the Lord. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn. Wow. I just went into that in about 15 minutes. They had 2 to 3 hours going through that. And let me tell you, we could spend easily 2 to 3 hours of laying out ways that the cross is no surprise. All of history comes to a focal point. All of history? Yeah, all the history that is most vital to people. How can I say this? Well, because we were made to be good. Just about every society has in its understanding, if it's an old enough society, an idea that we were made good, things were good, and yet for some reason they went horribly wrong because of us. And the focal point that we find in history, the pivot point that we find in history, is God fixing that problem. And yeah, it took them a while to understand that. That's okay. It takes me a while to understand this too. It takes people a while to just sort of let this sink in. But this is the pivot point of history. And from here then, everything's different. And everything can be different. You know, Jesus Christ is still the pivot point of human history. Oh, no, wait a minute. That was B.C. and A.D. Now we have B.C.E. and C.E. Yeah, well, that's fine, but why do we have BCE and CE as opposed to BC and AD? Because they don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is at the center of it, but the date is at the same place because He's still defining it. He's made that kind of a difference. And He has. The world has changed and pivoted and revolved on this. And they hiked for 7 miles. Spoke for hours. They get to where they're going. What's the rest of the story? It's nearly evening. They say, come on, stay with us. He makes as if he's going on. Stay with us, please. And he comes in and they're sitting down to the meal. And he takes the role of host and stands at the head of the table. And he gets, it would have been unleavened. Why? Well, because Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember, was about 3 days before this. And it's a week-long feast. So it would have been unleavened bread. He takes the bread and he breaks the bread and starts to give it to them. And all of a sudden, whoa, we've seen this before. And poof, gotcha. So, it was, yes, I know. And we missed it, and yet we felt it. Well, what do we? We go back. So instead of walking 7 miles in a day, they're going to leg it another 7 miles back to Jerusalem, which they do. They leg it another 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They get to the disciples in the other part of Jerusalem. They legged it back there. They reported what they saw, and they were told by the 11, this is true. He's risen. He's appeared to Simon. And in the midst of this, Jesus then appears and says, peace be with you. And they thought he was a ghost. Because, first of all, well, he vanished. People don't typically vanish. Second of all, people don't typically appear. Third of all, they saw him die. And so he proves himself, right? What's he do? He eats something because the dead don't eat stuff. And even if they did eat stuff, it would just sort of fall through and land somewhere or something like that, which is not the reality, did not end up happening. And then he gives them the understanding of all of this. This is what I told you about. Duh! When I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so that they could understand it, helped them to get it. This is what's written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's where all this was going. He ministered for 3 years. He showed people who God was. He did remarkable stuff. He was a powerful prophet in the presence of God and man. But where was it going? It was going to him being a source of forgiveness and a source of hope and a source of wholeness beyond this life, which is good. Make America perfect. Americans are still going to die. Make America perfect. Americans are still going to be drawn to the wrong sort of stuff, still going to hurt people, still going to make all sorts of horrible mistakes. Hey, put the church together, give them the Holy Spirit. They still hurt each other and make mistakes. I need forgiveness. I need to work with each other the best way we can. There's no way around that. Clouds come because people are messed up. The world is messed up. But none of that is the big picture, because none of that lasts. God does. His love for people lasts. His hope for you lasts. The peace that He brings lasts. And the life that He promises, that lasts. It's a cloudy day. In more ways than one. And it's easy to howl about the clouds and to not like the clouds. Don't let the clouds block your ability to walk in the light of the sun. Don't let it take away your joy. Don't let it take away your hope. We are here for a comparatively short amount of time. But humans persist beyond that, and you will persist in a good and great place because of what Jesus has done for you. Live in that hope. And because of that hope, be free to let the stuff that bugs you most go. Don't fret too much over it. Don't spend too long asking God to fix it. Feel free to ask God to fix your life, your country, your home, your hair, whatever. But those things are clouds. Don't let the clouds block your ability to walk in the light of the sun. This week, what are the big things you keep expecting Jesus to do, to be most concerned about? Probably not the same things He's most concerned about, so give them to Him, but focus on His stuff. Because if they're not connected to His life, death, and resurrection for you, they're probably missing the big picture. As you go through each day, look out for clouds that come. Pray about them. Keep looking past them to Jesus, the life and home He has for you. And pray for the continuing repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached in His name everywhere. So as many people as possible can have that peace. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank You that You love us. Thank You that You lived for us. You died for us. In You there is life. Show us how to walk in that life. Keep us centered and grounded first and foremost for what You have done for us on the cross. Because of that, Lord, thank You that our sins are forgiven. Thank You for that peace and that love, and thank You for that hope of better days and brighter colors, no matter what clouds may come. Thank You for all the ways that You continue to bless us. You continue to show us that this is Your plan. You teach us, even though we can be remarkably slow to hear and slow to believe. Thank You for Your great patient love, we pray in Your name. Amen.